Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your inhabitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen the cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations, and will be people, and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of the youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I will not be angry with you, and I will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart, and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord. The great shall be, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall establish, you shall be established, and you shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Well, finding the sweet spot is always a great joy. In sports, like in golf or in baseball, there's a sweet spot on a bat. There's a sweet spot on the club when you have to swing properly too. But you definitely know when you've hit the sweet spot. It's very easy, and it feels like everything is just right. And what's coincidental about it is that most often the sweet spot in a bat or on a club face or whatever example I could think of, the sweet spot is generally and usually in the middle, somewhere right in the middle or close to the middle. And that's also true sometimes with our life. A sweet spot of going through something, whether it's school. I know for me, when I was in seminary, a hard first 2 years, and then the turnaround happened right in the middle of seminary at the beginning of my third year. I was coming over the hump, as they say, and I was headed towards the finish line, and I hit that sweet spot, or you could say in the zone of that experience. And in Isaiah 53, there was a song of the servant. It was the fourth song of the servant, and it had a beautiful sweet spot right in the middle. There were five stanzas of this Song of the Servant, and the third stanza was the center of that song, and I said last week that it was the heart of everything that was going on, and that third stanza is verses 4 to 6 of Isaiah 53 that talks about Christ's substitution for us. All it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we were healed. All of this substitutionary work is the sweet spot of Isaiah 53. And as I was preaching Isaiah 53, I was intimidated because it's such a popular passage and so well known. I really think I did a poor job of explaining how great a text it was. But this week, as I was preparing for Isaiah 54, I kind of came to the conclusion that Isaiah 54 might be a better chapter, a more glorious chapter, which is hard to say, but hopefully we can see that this morning. Isaiah 54 is very similar to Isaiah 53. It's parallel. Just as Isaiah 53 has five stanzas of a song, Isaiah 54 has five pictures. And it could be called, Isaiah 54 could be called the song of the church, the church's song. And in these five pictures, we see the benefits that flow from Christ's substitution. So everything that Christ accomplished in Isaiah 53 is spelled out in beautiful pictures for the church in Isaiah 54. Now, I don't want to disparage Isaiah 53, so don't get me wrong. It's a great, it is probably still worth its title of the best Old Testament chapter. But Isaiah 54 is overlooked. How many people in this room knew Isaiah 54 before I read it? How many of you could even think of one of the verses from Isaiah 54? I study the scripture quite frequently, and I didn't really know any of the verses of Isaiah 54. And it's so sad because it's the parallel to Isaiah 53. It's a companion to Isaiah 53. It is the bride of Isaiah 53's bridegroom. All about the church. And similarly, it has a sweet spot. Just as Isaiah 53 had this beautiful sweet spot right in the middle of Christ's substitutionary work, Isaiah 54 has a sweet spot right in the middle of our justification. Matthew Henry says that the death of Christ is the life of the church and all that truly belong to it, and therefore very fitly, after the prophet had foretold the sufferings of Christ, he foretells the flourishing of the church, which is a part of his glory, and that exaltation of him which was the reward of his humiliation. It was promised him that he should see his seed, and this chapter is the explanation of that promise. And the center of this central picture, the sweet spot, is justification. So if you like, you can look at Isaiah 53 as the imputation of our sin to Jesus, and Isaiah 54 as the imputation of his righteousness to us. Now, you may have heard the word justification kind of broken down, and the explanation for the term or the doctrine of justification is this: just as if I had never sinned. Has anybody ever heard justification explained that way? Maybe I'm the only one who has. But I have heard it explained that way. Peter has. Okay, somebody back me up. Just as if I had never sinned is justification. However, I think there's a better way of breaking down the word and seeing the real definition of the phrase or the doctrine. Instead of just as if I hadn't sinned, what's better is just as if I were Christ. Just as if I were Christ. You see, the one, that first one, considers only Isaiah 53's imputation of our sin to him. But the second one considers both. The double imputation. It considers both all of our sins being laid on Jesus and all of his righteousness being given to us, imputed to us. So justification, what is justification? Doctrine class 101. Justification is just as if you were Christ. That means that your sin has been taken care of and you have his perfect righteousness. You see, only one of those is actually the gospel. And it's the latter one. But what's sad is that we struggle most to believe in the imputation of Jesus' righteousness to us. I don't know why this is. Some people kind of struggle in the idea of our sins being given to Jesus. But almost everybody, every Christian I've met in my life, so in my experience, maybe this is anecdotal, but still, I have not yet met a Christian who has not struggled with the idea of Christ's righteousness being theirs. And I can tell you honestly today, this is the great struggle of my life, of the great struggle of my Christianity. Am I really the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Is justification really just as if I were Christ? God treats me just as if I were Christ. We struggle to believe that. Because the gospel, that those sinners, we are righteous in the judgment of God, is not only invisible, but it seems impossible. It is the paradox of all paradoxes, and it requires a unique energy of believing. It is the supreme victory of faith over the apparent reality of things. It credits God with calling things that are not as though they were, and it penetrates more deeply into the deity of God than any other act of faith. Believing in the imputation of Jesus' righteousness to us is the real issue of faith, isn't it? Believing our sins have been transferred to him is important, but it's not the real issue of faith. In fact, I know this to be absolutely true, because there's coming a day when God will not have to deal with sin anymore anyway. He's going to come and judge all men. He's going to bring us into the eternal. And when we go into the eternal, we will no longer sin. But we will still live in Jesus Christ. The relationship that we have with Jesus Christ will still be absolutely necessary for us. So I know that the unique act of faith, the great act of faith for us, is to know and to believe that Jesus' righteousness is mine, belongs to me. And this is why I am both excited and terrified to preach this text. I was terrified to preach Isaiah 53 because I thought, well, everybody knows this, it's a great text. How can I do it justice? But now as I think about Isaiah 54, I hope and I pray, I do pray that the Holy Spirit would teach us this morning, would bring us into the light of this justification reality, that we would be able to see it. Because as I was just saying, it's invisible, and it seems impossible because our reality is not like I am Christ. Who thinks that in their life? Who walks around going, hey, I'm Christ. Of course, Jesus, God should treat me like Christ because that's who I am. It's what I see. That's not what you see. I know it's not. It's not what I see. And my job is to read the Bible. My vocation is to preach. Just like Jesus' vocation was. I have the greatest ease of getting into this mode than all of you simply by my vocation. And I struggle deeply with this. So I know that you do too. How can we see that Jesus paid it all so that we have all of Jesus? That's a real issue. Now, I told you that there are five pictures in Isaiah 54, but I told you that the sweet spot there is in verses 9 and 10. That's right in the middle. So the third picture. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to break down these five pictures into two groups. And what's interesting is these two groups have the pictures are specified in verse 10. Notice in verse 10 it says, "But my steadfast love will not depart from you, and my covenant of peace." Right there in the sweet spot, there are the two groups that I'm going to be talking about, because the first eight verses really talk about God's steadfast love. And then 11 through 17 are really focusing on, really 9 through 17, but the rest of the chapter is really focusing on his covenant of peace. So let's look at the first group of God's steadfast love. And contained here are the pictures of a barren woman and a deserted wife. And as I go through these pictures, I want you to know, it's important for us to note that with each one of them, there is a transition. There's a transition from humiliation to exaltation, from sorrow to singing, from a bad situation to a grand situation. The barren woman was perhaps one of the most shamed conditions of the ancient Near East. A woman who could not bear children was a disgrace, a despicable, a bad circumstance in Near Eastern culture. For us today, I don't think anybody pays much attention to it except for the woman in culture. And maybe some people would think of it as a blessing because people these days don't like children. I was just reading a quote from somebody who was collecting bad quotes for the year 2014. And one of the quotes, I can't remember who had said it, but this woman said something about, we can't throw enough free daycare on women and still children gobble up all their time because they're little monsters. And obviously this person doesn't like children and she just wants to get rid of them at daycares. But in the ancient Near East, to have a child was a symbol of dignity and of wealth, respectability. Think of Hannah and her struggle with her with the other wife, Penuel, and how Penuel used to mock her and make fun of her that she had no children. And Hannah was so desperate for a child, and she went to the temple. She prayed so vigorously that Eli the priest thought she was drunk. She was so desperate for a child. And here, the barren woman is in a similar situation of Hannah, but she stands for the church, and especially she stands for the church in the life of Christ. And all of these pictures, I think, can really be best seen if we think about how the condition of the church during the life of Christ, and especially right at the crucifixion or around the crucifixion of Christ. Because that's the context of Isaiah 53, right? And now we're still picking up the parallel passage of the church situation. So think about the church when Jesus was dying for our sins. What was the condition of the church? Was it strong, strapping, full of children? It was barren. It was disgraced. It was impotent. And they had no faith in it. Even the disciples who Jesus called to follow him on the cross forsook him and ran away from him. Even John, who was the great disciple, the loving disciple, that always laid his head on Jesus' chest, he was gone too. He left. There is a great picture of barrenness in the church of Jesus Christ. And the words of Isaiah 53:1 could be the theme verse of the church at the time of Jesus Christ. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has believed what he has heard from us? How many times did Jesus tell the disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem and be crucified? I know in the Gospel of Mark, it was at least 3 times, and they didn't listen. And the arm of the Lord wasn't revealed to them before Jesus' resurrection because the church was barren. Or verse 8, it says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered it? That's back in chapter 53 when it was talking about Jesus. At the time of Jesus' death, who considered what was going on? And in fact, again, as the irony goes, when you're reading Isaiah 53, who can't say that that's about Jesus Christ? Who can't figure that out? And the Jews were scholars of the Bible. The Pharisees had the Bible, they had the Old Testament memorized. For them not to know Isaiah 53 is, that's much harder to believe than that they knew it, but they refused to see Christ in it. Today, there are many people who look at the Bible and they'll look at the Old Testament and they can say, I don't see Jesus there. Where is he? But for a Jew to do that, especially while they're in the act of fulfilling these prophecies, of giving him a grave amongst the robbers and having a rich man, all of these things being fulfilled, and they couldn't see it. Nobody considered it because the church was barren, barren of the Holy Spirit, barren of truth. But after his resurrection, sons and daughters began to be born to her, to the church. And all this, the promises of Isaiah 54, 2 and 3 become true exponentially. Enlarge the tent. You're going to have to expand your borders. As the apostles went out and preached the gospel, they started in Jerusalem and Judea and then to the ends of the earth. And Paul the apostle said that they had fulfilled that commission that was given to him to preach the gospel to every living creature. The word did go out like gangbusters, and you know at Pentecost that 3,000 were added to the church in one day from one sermon. From Peter's sermon, the barren church had populated its children. But you know what, as interesting as all that is, and I could go into much more detail and really talk about the glory of the church since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but what I want to do is I want to draw your heart into the picture. And I want to remind you that anything that can be said about the church can also be said about the Christian, usually be said about the Christian. Have you not known what it means to be barren? I think for a Christian to feel barrenness, to know barrenness, is to feel a lifelessness in their Christianity, to feel a fruitlessness in their Christianity. When you feel that, what can you do? What can a Christian do? Charles Spurgeon says, "What can the barren woman do? What can she do who is desolate? Why, she can take this promise before God and say, 'You have said, sing, O barren one. Lord, make me sing. You have said, the children of the desolate shall be many. Lord, make your children many.' The desolate woman can do this, and you, poor desolate heart, though you sigh and cry over the fewness of your congregation and the coldness of your church members, your desolate heart can do the same. And doing it, you shall get the answer of peace." We can turn to the Lord, and in the transition, what do we see? I told you there was transitions in each of these. The barren woman goes to increasing, but barrenness is a sign for death. Increase is the sign of life. It's a transition from death to life. All of these things are spoken of in a promise that it takes faith to believe. A barren woman, just like Hannah, doesn't have children. She's barren. A barren life doesn't have any fruit. A barren Christian is not bearing fruit. And it's not like you can get up and just do it. You can't say, you know what, today I'm going to be a fruitful Christian. I'm going to stop being so fruitless, and I'm going to do stuff, and I'm going to become fruitful. Set my heart to it. But what a barren Christian can do is a barren Christian can look at this promise and believe it and say, "Lord, you have told me to sing because you're going to multiply my children," all which I can see as the fruit because of what you have done, because of Jesus' work. Think about it this way. If all of your sin has been put on Jesus Christ and all of Jesus' righteousness has been put on you, then you know you have a good reason, a good promise to believe that you will be fruitful, Now, as we go through these other pictures, I'm going to hopefully demonstrate to you that it's not surprising and it's not even wrong that you would be barren, that you would be desolate. Don't sit here in the congregation and think, oh, being a barren, desolate Christian, that's wrong. That must be a bad Christian. That's a sub-rate Christian. Good Christians are very fruitful. They know what they're doing, and they never have these hard times. But this is a message for all of the church and for every believer. So let me go on to the next loving picture, is the deserted wife. And here, don't miss how these words really apply to Jesus hanging on the cross. When he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my Lord, why have you forsaken me? Fear not, for you will not be ashamed, and you will not be confounded, you will not be disgraced. For you will forget your shame of your youth and your reproach of your widowhood, you will remember no more. For your maker and your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted, grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you. That applies so perfectly to Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. For a brief moment, God deserted him. My God, why have you forsaken me? And for a moment, overwhelming anger from God was showered upon him for 3 hours. And I want to draw your attention here to and concentrate on the contrast between the brief and everlasting. It's a brief moment, as one commentator pointed out. A moment is already a small period of time, but it's made to appear even smaller by that little word, brief. So it's not just a moment, but it's a brief moment. For a brief moment, I deserted you. I stepped back from you, but with great compassion. And then for a moment, my anger, and then everlasting love. There's a double contrast here. Christ knew great pain when he was deserted on the cross. The value of it, the value of Christ's pain, was infinite. That was a terrible day. It was a terrible moment when Jesus was hanging on the cross. But still, it was brief. And now he reigns, glorious forever. That hymn that we sing says, for a moment I withdrew, and thy heart was filled with pain. But my mercies I will renew, and thou wilt soon rejoice again. Though I scorn to hide my face, very soon my wrath will cease. It is but for a moment's space, ending in eternal peace. The good news for us in terms of God's wrath is that it was all poured out on Jesus. And we're not going to face any of it anymore. And he's going to get into that in a moment. But nevertheless, we all experience times when God does remove his presence from us, when it seems as though he's not in the room with us. He stepped back. Now, in actual fact, and this is, may help you, in actual fact, when Jesus or when God removes his presence from us, he doesn't actually remove his presence. He's still right there with you. What he does is he doesn't allow you to notice his presence, to see his presence. It feels like he has moved. He removed himself. But in reality, our hearts have moved. And so when we pray, we shouldn't ask for God to return. We should ask for ourselves to return, like a prodigal son, that our hearts would be turned back to God. But still, child of God, have you passed through a time of great sorrow in which the Lord seemed to desert you? Have all your hopes been blighted and all your joys fallen to the ground like untimely fruit off of a tree? Yet the days of your rejoicing will be many. And as the New Testament tells us, the comparison isn't even able to be made. For this light and momentary affliction is not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. You shall soon put aside your sackcloth and your ashes, and dancing and holy gladness will be your portion. This is the love of the Lord for his church. In barrenness and in desertion, he will come to her. He will multiply her children and her fruitfulness, and he will also love her everlastingly. But I want to look at the second group now and consider God's covenant of peace. The first group focused on God's tender compassion, and this group, the second group, focuses on his care and his establishment. If you will, if you want to label two New Testament verses to each of these sections, each of these groups, you could say the first group is kind of like the John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and the second group is kind of like the Romans 8:28, all things working together for good. I've noted already how verses 9 and 10 are the heart of the song, the sweet spot. So I want to skip down to verse 11. Verse 11 makes the state of the believer very clear. Afflicted one, storm-tossed, and not comforted. But again, Newton reminded us in that song, do you think you can be lost? You are graven on my heart. God will not lose any of his children. And in this next picture, as we're talking about God's providential care for his church, the picture of the church, he changes the metaphors from human beings or from a wife and a mom to a building, to a temple. And he's saying, I'm going to make up your temple, or I will set your stones in antimony, and I'll lay your foundations with sapphires. Your pinnacle will be agate, and the gates will be of carbuncle, and all your wall of precious stones. And this was interesting to me as I was thinking about the picture of the church as a living stones brought in together to form the new temple, the new Jerusalem. It's a common picture in the New Testament, and I'm sure that most of you are probably pretty familiar with it. But one of the things that you may not have visioned in your mind when you're thinking about this temple being built, living stones being put together, you may not have thought of each of those stones as being precious stones. And that makes a big difference, because just like as I look at the brick wall that's behind most of you, who cares about any one of these bricks? The only thing that you care about is the wall in total. And oftentimes we think about that in our position in the church too. We think, well, you know, the church is the church and it doesn't really need me. I'm not all that significant. I might just be one brick amongst many. But this passage really helps us and reminds us that each of the stones are precious. And they're all different. They're varied. It's varied precious stones. It's not like everybody's gold or everybody's a jewel. They're all different, but they're precious stones to God. In the early church, there was a book that was written. It was called The Shepherd of Hermas. And in The Shepherd, there's the construction of the temple visioned kind of like the visions in the book of Revelation. And one of the things that the shepherd pointed out that I really like is that in the temple, the stones were being gathered together, and some of the stones didn't quite fit, and so they were cast off for a little while. Now, this is not scripture, but the idea was that each stone in the church is being built fit together so perfectly that you couldn't see any seams. And I like those two pictures together. We think about a building that's being built all of precious stones, and at the same time, it's so fit together that there is no seams. That brick wall behind you, I can see all the seams because there's mortar between each of the stones, each of the bricks, because they don't fit together that good, and they need something to fit them together. But the idea of the church is that there's such a harmony, but there's also a preciousness. It's the two things together. We are unique and precious on our own, and yet we're also glorious and grand as fitted together in the whole building. We can never lose our value by being joined to the church, but we can also never sacrifice the value of the individual for the church as a whole. In your devotions and in your own heart, in your life, as you're thinking about your Christian life, I already said the state of the church is made clear: afflicted, storm-tossed, and not comforted. That's true of you as an individual, but it's also true of the church as a whole. But conversely, when the church is being blessed, it's also true of you as an individual. And it cannot be that the church can go on into great revival and health and prosperity without the stones within the church being blessed in it. Each of the stones, too. So we act, holding those things together, it's very hard to do. I don't even know quite how to explain it, but you're probably prone to thinking only of yourself. You're probably prone to thinking that you're not a precious stone, that you're just a rock. And yeah, God might build me into a building, but I'm insignificant. You know, if you popped me out of the wall, there would just be a little hole in the wall, but who cares? No big deal. And somebody else could be shoved right into that place. But that's not the way to think about it. You're precious. You're perfectly fitted to join completely with everybody else in the church. And in joining together with the church, again, as I said, what's true of the church can be true of you, is true of you. As the church suffers, so do you. As the church prospers, so do you. Blesses you. Now, the picture and transition here is from, it resolves the affliction and storm-tossed into personal instruction of the Lord and great peace. And that might be why here Isaiah calls it the covenant of peace instead of the covenant of grace. But at any rate, there is something already prospering for us here. There's something that we need to see for our life now, not just in the future. Being taught of the Lord is truly great peace. Right now, as I'm preaching this word, the promise to you is that the Holy Spirit is bringing Jesus' very words to you. But the reality in your heart may not be that. You may not see it or understand it. Many times when you pick up God's word and you read it, and then you might turn to a commentator. You might read somebody that has got a lot of really good things to say, and you might think that you're being taught by them. But being taught by the Lord is different, and you know that it's different. It's those times when your eyes are opened, when your heart feels like, I've never understood these truths before in my life, but now I do. Finally, all these truths, they fit together like a perfect, beautiful construction. And it's overwhelming. It is peaceful. I pray that he's teaching us all right now the fitting together of these doctrines and these truths. Because it's in the Lord teaching you that there is great peace. And that can be right now. You don't have to wait for that into the future. This week, I had this experience. I was preparing for the sermon. It was on New Year's Eve. And I was on my way somewhere, and I was driving in the car, and I was just thinking about Isaiah 54 and the sublimity of it, the beauty and the perfection of Isaiah 54 was overwhelming me. It was washing over me like 1,000 pounds of water, but it felt good. And what I felt in that moment, brothers and sisters, was enormous peace. The joy of knowing that this is true, and it is wonderful. It is God's word. It is a living word. It's not just information. It's not just theological truths. It's vital, life-giving word from the life-giving Spirit that Jesus gave to us. The last picture, the final picture, draws its promise of protection and vindication from God's creation purpose to his providential government. He created, and so he will protect. And you see that with starting in verse 15. If anyone stirs up strife, it's not from me, but whoever does stir up strife with you shall fall because of you. And then he goes on to say, I've created the smith, I've created the destroyer, so no weapon that is fashioned against you is going to prosper. It won't be able to succeed, and you will be able to confute any tongue that rises up against you. This is the heritage of the Lord's servants. We have this heritage that whatever we're going through in our life, whatever situation that we find ourselves in, is something that is created by God, it's governed by God's providence, and it's given to us so that we would prosper. That's our heritage. The inheritance that we have is just like Jesus. Whatever happened to Jesus? Did he have a difficult life? Absolutely he did. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted, and we esteemed him not. Jesus had a difficult life, but it was all for his good. It was all for our good. All for God's glory and all for our good. Nothing that happened to Jesus was without purpose, without significance, and without glory. And the same is true for the church, and the same is true for us individuals. And as I say that, I know that that can sound so pie in the sky, so theoretical. But if you know this, if you experience, if you get this into your heart and your mind, if you know that the Lord Jesus Christ's life was significant because God had prepared it to be so, and that in becoming a Christian, you are united to Christ so that you are Christ. Remember what I said about justification? Just as if you were Christ. That is your life. And your life is as significant as his. No, it's not. Pastor, how can you say that? I'm just Joe Blow. I don't have significance to my life. I'm never going to die for millions of people. Justification is you being united to Christ in his righteousness. Yes, your life is just as significant to him. Every attack from Satan is just like the attacks that Satan launched against Jesus. Protected by God, able to deliver. Every threat, every whatever circumstance, every enemy that comes against you, they can never overcome you. Could Judas actually succeed in destroying the work or the purpose of God? Of course not. He did exactly what God needed him to do, wanted him to do. Could Satan succeed in crushing the gospel? What's interesting, I said nobody believed in Isaiah 53. One of the persons that didn't believe Isaiah 53, that should have really known it and believed it, was Satan. I'm sure Satan had Isaiah 53 memorized. When he tempted Jesus, it's clear that he had many scriptures memorized. He used scripture against Jesus, but he just misquoted it. And here's Satan thinking, I know what I'll do. I'll have Jesus killed. Won't that trash everything? God will just be disappointed. Oh, man, as some characters in Dora would say. It didn't work. The exact opposite happened. The gospel exploded onto the scene exactly because of what Satan did. Not in spite of it, but because of it. That's true in your life. In everything that happens to you, there is nothing that is insignificant and nothing that is out of God's providential care for you. He created it precisely for this purpose, to bring glory to himself. Now, there's so many things that are happening to you that that's hard to believe. Some of you are having headaches. Some of you are getting nasal problems. Some of you are going through weird things. You've got athlete's foot and other things, and you're thinking, how is this part of anything that's significant? It's just something that happens to people. People get athlete's foot. Doesn't bring glory to God, but I promise you that it does. I don't know exactly how. I can't give you that one-to-one correspondence, but your whole life is hidden in Christ. When you became a Christian, everything was new, and everything became significant. He protects us And there's no weapon that's forged against us that will succeed. But instead, all of it will come to God's glory. All of it will. Whatever providence we experience, it is from the hand of God. And just as we sang in that first song, God moves in a mysterious way, the clouds that you so much dread are big with mercy and will break with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace, because behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Now, the application for us is not to fear this life, not to fear what man can do to us, or circumstance, trial or tribulation, because our heritage is only to be blessed by them. To conclude, I want to look again at the sweet spot, verses 9 and 10, and notice here that, like the days of Noah to me, and there's a little, in the ESV, there's a little footnote there saying, or the waters of Noah. Not sure which is the correct translation, because there's options there. But either way, what the intent is that when Noah saved the world through the flood by building the ark, it was significant because God poured out his wrath in a one-time event. Right? Everybody knows that. There was only one flood, and there was only ever going to be one flood. Because after that time, God promised this will absolutely, positively, never happen again. Like the days of Noah, I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. And I will not rebuke you. Even if the mountains depart, even if the whole world starts crumbling and shaking, my steadfast love will not depart from you. And my covenant of peace will never be removed, says the Lord, who will have compassion on you. First, as surely as God swore that the devouring flood would never again cover the earth, so certainly has he sworn that his wrath and rebuke will never go forth against his church or against anyone who is redeemed. God stands true to his covenant with Noah. We've seen that. The earth has never been flooded since the time of Noah. Even though many rains have come, sometimes great heavy rains or partial floods. In Williamsport, you guys have a lot of floods, actually, more than I'm used to. In Colorado, there's no floods because there's no water, but you guys have some floods, but they're just partial floods. But let the rains come, as heavy as they may, God still stands true to his covenant. And he stands true to his still greater covenant of grace. Let your trials and troubles be as numerous and as severe as they may be, but get a firm grip on this glorious truth of God, that there is not a drop of divine wrath in all your sufferings. There's not one drop of divine wrath in all your sufferings. You have an aching head and a palpitating heart. You've lost your property. You've buried darlings that nestled in your bosom. You say, I am that man that has seen affliction. But for all that, not a drop of God's wrath, nor even of rebuke. Rebuke in the strong sense of the word, that is the way that it's used here. Because there'll still be gentle and tender parental rebukes that you can expect. But no such rebuke as signifies wrath, or a rebuke that signifies a withering curse with it, can ever fall on you if you hide yourself in the Redeemer's pierced side, if you trust in the covenant of grace which Christ has made with his Father on your behalf. Not one drop of wrath. That is what it means to be justified. Just as if you were Christ. Could God sacrifice Christ again? Could God be angry with Christ again? Absolutely not. He cannot be angry with you. His wrath, there's not one drop of it in your affliction, in your life. God treats you as Christ. Now listen, in closing, final, the first verse of Newton's hymn. And hopefully it will really strike a chord with your heart. Pensive, doubting, fearful heart, hear what Christ the Savior says. Every word should joy impart. Change your mourning into praise. Yes, he speaks. And he speaks to you. May he help you to believe. Then you will presently see you have little cause to grieve.